We're going to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 57 to 62. Just a short reading from the Word of God, Luke chapter 9, from verse 57 through to verse 62. Perhaps we could read all of the verses together, just a short portion of six verses, starting at verse 57, Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, And birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We end our reading there at the end of that ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to unite our hearts briefly in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing as we turn to thy word. Fill me now with thy spirit. Anoint me with fresh oil. Let me know the power of God. Let me know thy blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at those verses that we read together from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And I want to say by way of introduction that a Christian is the most privileged person in the world. There's nothing more grand or wonderful than to be a true child of God. We know our sins are forgiven. We know we have peace with God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have a home in heaven, not for a few years, but for eternity. And we have a very precious and glorious Saviour, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we have our Heavenly Father. We can go to him day by day and we can say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I believe that when you consider the privileges of being a Christian, every person in the world should really want to be a Christian. And all who are saved, who are true Christians, should long to see multitudes of others come to Christ. That's why revival is such a special thing. Because in a time of revival, God's people are stirred up and they have a longing to see others saved. And in many instances, others are brought out of darkness and into God's marvellous light. It's a time when many, many people get right with God and get saved. But in that desire to see multitudes saved, and in the longing that unsaved people often have to be true Christians, there can lie a great danger. Does that seem strange to you? That I should say that there can lie great danger in wanting to see multitudes saved, or in wanting to be in heaven ourselves? Well, here is the danger. Some people just want to rush in, and they forget that they need to weigh everything up. They need to weigh it up very carefully and very thoroughly, and they've got to ascertain, am I really ready for such a step? And am I really willing to take such a step? And then take it from the point of view of those who are already saved. We can be so keen to see other people saved that we push them into decisions. We even pressurize them into taking a step. And we don't give them time, or we don't give them all the facts about following Jesus Christ. Of course, we want everyone to be saved, but we certainly do not want a lot of empty professions. For if those professions turn out to be empty, they do the people who make them more harm than good, and they do the cause of the gospel more harm than good. You see what the world does? It points out the empty professor. And it says, there's a man, and he made a decision. He was a Christian. He said he was born again. And his life is a disgrace. He has turned his back on it. Surely there must be nothing to this being saved business when you look at that man's life. So, ultimately, if we push too hard and push people wrongly into a decision, we do them more harm than good, and we do the cause of the gospel more harm than good. Now, here in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, we have the Lord Jesus Christ spelling out very clearly the implications of a thorough and informed commitment to him. He spoke to three different individuals. And I think it's important that we look at these three individuals that, remember this, Jesus Christ dealt with. This is not a matter of someone sitting from what we might call a reformed point of view and acting with a dog in the manger attitude, saying, we're not seeing anything happen, but we'll criticise everybody who is. That can happen. But it isn't that sort of situation. We're just looking at how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with three individuals that he came to, or came to him. How did he deal with them? And that should be the key for us, so that we have clear guidelines in coming to Christ and in guiding others to come to Christ. No pushing of people into decisions, no mad rush without weighing up the cost. Now, the first man here, we look at him now, he had not thought things through. According to Matthew's gospel, the man was a scribe. That would tell you something. It would tell you that the man was a learned man. What did the scribes do? They studied the law of God in the Old Testament. So they were highly versed in the scriptures. And here is a man, a scribe, a learned man, a man who should have known the scriptures, and he made this statement to Christ, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you go, I will go with you. Now, I think it's important to turn back now to Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 in order to get the context. And the context is this. Jesus Christ was at the height of his popularity. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So this is an exciting time. Great multitudes are following Christ. We find the man who was a leper being cleansed. Then we find a centurion coming to Christ when Christ enters Capernaum and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus healed that man without even going to the centurion's home. Then we find something else. Peter's mother-in-law being healed of a fever. And if we go down to the verse 16, we read, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Notice all that. He's casting out devils just by speaking, and he's healing every person that is sick. It's a very exciting time. Multitudes following Christ. All these hopeless cases, and there were many of them hopeless, being brought to Jesus Christ and instantly healed. And this is not a fraud. This is not a Benny Hinn meeting. This is genuine. People are coming who have genuine problems and are really diseased and hopeless. And Jesus heals all of those people. Then we find those who were possessed of evil spirits. And that's an awful thing. To have an evil spirit in control of your life, Jesus delivered from the evil spirits. And this scribe, he saw all of this. And you know what he assumed, I think? He assumed that Christ was going to do what many Jews thought he would do, and that was take control in Jerusalem, build up a kingdom there, sit as king, a royal palace, many servants, and he would rule over Jerusalem in a way that Jerusalem had never been ruled over before. All of the land promised would be under his control. He would be a military ruler, and he would have greater power than any other territory in the world. That is what this man expected was going to happen. He was full of enthusiasm, he was deeply moved, and he was excited. But I've got to say to you that stirrings of deep emotion are not enough. And Christ pulled this man up short, stopped him in his tracks. What did he say to him? He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where or nowhere to lay his head." Christ pulled this man up short. He had no settled home, and he had even less in the way of a home than the foxes and the birds. There's that fox that's not very well liked, scavenger. I know that where I grew up, the fox was an enemy, because we kept some chickens, hens, and if the hen got away, if you hadn't it closed up at night, if you hadn't all the hens closed in, well, in the morning you would see some feathers, and that's all. Your hen was gone, and the fox had taken it. And here's this animal, or bird rather, or it is an animal, sorry, that is not well liked, yet Jesus says, the foxes have holes. A fox can go off to its habitation. The birds of the air, they fly to their nest. But here I am, the maker of the universe, and I have no place that I can call my own in this world. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The maker of the world was an outcast. Now, the man was willing to follow Christ in triumph, in the great exciting times. But could he follow him in loneliness? Could he follow him in ostracism? And would he be there when Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified? Would he be there at the cross as a loyal follower of the Saviour? So here is a man who has to think things through. Don't just look at one side of the equation. Look at the other. Way up where you will stand when the pressure comes on. When I am rejected. When I am crucified. You see my popularity now. You see the crowds. You see the healings. You see the exorcism of evil spirits. But there's a different day coming. Will you be with me? Will you follow me then? And that really sets a guideline for us. For ourselves personally, if we know not Christ as Saviour, and also for us if we are Christ's in dealing with souls who are interested in the gospel. Can we follow Christ when hard decisions are required? Indeed, when we're dealing with people, are we willing to spell it out very clearly and say, this is the decision you make? To give you a very simple example, some of the boys who come to our youth club and have attended our Sunday school, they play football, and some of them are quite good. I don't know if they will ever achieve professional standard, but they're quite good. And at least two of them are very anxious about this situation. Football generally now, for young people, is played on a Sunday morning. And it's a tremendous thing. for those boys. They know that they need Christ. They really do. And I know that when they're spoken to on a Friday night, some of them are really intent. I can think of one when Patrick was speaking on Friday night and his mind was focused and his eyes were focused on Patrick as Patrick spoke to those young people on Friday night. But he has a dilemma, and the dilemma is over the football on a Sunday. His mum tells him it's wrong. In his heart of hearts, he knows it's wrong. What a challenge. What a challenge to him. Can he play football on a Sunday and have Christ? Which will he prefer? Will he take Christ? Or will he take the football? Will he set out on a path that he hopes will take him to stardom? It may not. Or will he take the Lord Jesus Christ and set out on a path that will lead him eventually to heaven? These are real decisions and real challenges, and it would be wrong of us to make it easy for those boys. It would be wrong. We said, oh, go ahead. Forget about the problems now. You make sure you come to Christ. Forget about the Sunday issue. You can sort that out some other time. I believe we would be unfaithful to the souls of those boys if we simply said, you come to Christ and you carry on as you are behaving now. You can't do that. That would not be fair. It would not be right. You see, you think of that great athlete, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is an Anglican minister's son. And when Jonathan Edwards started competing in the triple jump, he refused to compete on a Sunday because he believed that it was wrong. And then what did he do? He said later on he believed God allowed him to compete on a Sunday. So either God had changed his mind or else he had misunderstood the mind of God. Well, you know what the upshot was? Jonathan Edwards now says he doesn't believe there is a God. He claims to be an atheist. You see, he had a conscience at first, but he overrode that conscience. He found ways to get round the clear teaching of the Word of God, and now he's in the sad situation, the very sad situation of saying that he doesn't believe there is a God. So I'm saying to you, can we follow Christ when hard decisions are required? This scribe, he could follow Christ in the good times, but could he follow Christ in the difficult times? Can we follow Christ when friends and family turn against us, when we have to take a step and do something that they don't approve of, they perhaps think is too extreme? Maybe the Lord calls you into his service to go to the mission field, and all your family are against it. They say, you're a fool, you've got a good job here. Why do you need to go away from home? Can't you serve God here? It's a hard decision that is required, and all your family are opposed to it. Can you follow Christ in that situation? Can you follow Christ when you're all on your own? Can you follow Christ when there's persecution for doing so, or financial hardship? The dealing of the Lord Jesus with this scribe shows us the need to think things through. He's saying, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. All right, follow me then. I've nowhere to lay down my head tonight. You come and lie in the open. You'll have less of a home than the fox, less of a home than the little sparrow. That's how the situation will be. Have you thought things through? You can follow me in the good times. Can you follow me in the difficult times? So that is so important, that people think things through, and also that those of us who are Christians, we don't push people into premature decisions. Yes, we want them saved. Yes, we pray for them. But we don't push them into premature decisions coming to Christ before they have thought things through. Now, the second man that we will look at here, he had a commitment that took priority. Look at verses 59 and 60 of the chapter. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first. Notice that word, first. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at verse 59, the man's request seems perfectly reasonable. Perfectly reasonable. In fact, you might think Christ was being very severe and unfair. He says, allow me first to bury my father. I want to bury my father first. Will you allow me to do that? And then I'll come and follow you. I say that seems a reasonable request. But just think about it. The Lord Jesus is never unreasonable. I can say that. And always keep that in your mind when you're inclined to be harsh in a judgment. When you're inclined to think God has dealt harshly with you or has been unfair with you. The Lord is never, ever, never, ever unfair. Just keep that in mind. So we need to tease this out a little bit more. Is he being unreasonable when he says, let the dead bury their dead, but come now and preach the kingdom of God? Is he being unreasonable? Well, you know, it's quite clear the man's father hadn't died. Because burial took place the day of death. Took place the same day. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus was 4 days in the grave when Jesus came to Bethany. And he was just 4 days dead. Just read through John chapter 11, you'll see that. Lazarus, 4 days dead, 4 days buried. Burial took place the same day as death. So it's quite clear the father wasn't dead. Otherwise the man wouldn't have been there speaking to Christ. He would have been at home carrying out the funeral arrangements. So what is he really saying here to Christ? He's saying, I'll stay at home until my father dies. That could be years away. And then you know what would happen when his father died? The next thing would be people would say to him, you know, your father's dead and we need someone to take over. You're the next in line. You need to step into your father's shoes and you need to take over. So the years between his meeting with Christ and his father's death, they would be lost. And then the pressure would come on, and away from Christ, the sense of calling would fade from his mind and his heart, and the chances are he would never turn round and follow Christ. And so Christ says to him, let the dead bury their dead. And many commentators suggest that what it means is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. He uses the word dead in two different senses. Those who are spiritually dead, who have no interest in the things of God, let them carry out the funeral arrangements. But you're to go and you're to preach the kingdom of God. Now, what do we see here? We see that the devil is very subtle in finding ways to keep men and women from an instant surrender to Jesus Christ. For the unsaved, it is either don't do it or don't do it now. Many people, the devil says that don't do it, don't be a fool. There's nothing to this Christianity, this being saved. Don't do it. Don't make a fool of yourself. You'll only give it up after a short time. You'll see through it and you'll see you've been a fool. But if you really get a grasp of the truth and you understand it, the next tool in his toolbox is to say to you, it's all right what you've heard. Yes, you are a sinner. And yes, you need Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And he's the Son of God. And he did die and he did rise again. And he's at the Father's right hand. All that you've heard in that evangelical church is true. But you don't need to come to Christ now. Don't do it now. And isn't it interesting that when the Apostle Paul was dealing with Felix, he reasoned with him concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He reasoned with him. That tells you the way that Paul set it all out. It was done very logically. He reasoned. And he opened up the scriptures. And he set the truth very clearly before Felix. Righteousness. And he wasn't a righteous man by any means. He saw all of that. He saw his sin. He saw his lack of self-control as well. Because his wife Drusilla was stolen from another man. He had been intemperate. He had allowed lust to control his heart. And he had stolen another man's wife from that man. And Paul also set before Felix judgment to come. So he opened up the scriptures and he showed Felix his sin. Indeed, he confronted him with it. Till I would say Felix blushed. A hard man was embarrassed. He didn't stop there because he reasoned concerning the faith in Christ. He showed Felix there's a way out of this dilemma. There's someone who can save you from your sins. He's the Son of God. I once opposed him. He met me on the Damascus Road. He changed my life. He can change your life. He can save you from your sins if you come to him. Then he showed him, if he didn't get right with God, that he would meet with Christ not as Savior, but as Judge. And he would be lost eternally in hell if he never repented. And Felix was troubled. The Bible says he trembled. So there is a man who has understood it very clearly. But what does he say when he has grasped the truth? He says, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He's really saying, I want to put it off. I don't want, even though I understand it, and I've weighed it all up, I don't want to come now. It doesn't suit now. I have a role to fulfill. What's Drusilla going to say if I tell her that I must leave her and she must leave me? What about the pressures I come under as governor? Many times I'm receiving bribes. Many people are pressurizing me into making decisions. It's very difficult being a Roman governor. So many people are at your throat and so many people are undermining you, and you have to stand up for yourself and you have to do underhand things. So many pressures in this situation. I'll wait till a better time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Is the devil not whispering in Felix's mind and saying to him, don't do it now. Don't get right with God now. That's the way that Satan works. And the Lord Jesus Christ refused to listen to the excuse of this man. He says, I'll go home first and bury my father. He's putting it off. His father's death, as I've indicated, may be years away. And then there'll be the pressure of staying at home to fill his father's shoes and carry on the work. You can't surely allow the farm to go to rack and ruin. Surely you're not going to allow the family name to fall into disrepute. You have a duty here. Your father was looking to you. And now look what you're going to do. You're going to go off on this crazy notion of preaching here and there. You can't do that. But Christ we might say, almost seems impatient with the man. He almost seems impatient. He says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And I may say that our excuses for not following Christ immediately, having weighed up the situation and understood it and understood the cause, our excuses carry no weight with Jesus Christ. After all, look at his life. Look what he was confronted with. Leaving the beauty and the glory of heaven, where he was worshipped by angels, where he was the delight of his Father's heart, coming into the world in very humbling circumstances, placed in a manger, growing up in a poor home, then having nowhere to lay his head, and after all his benevolence being rejected, being spat upon, being crucified in weakness and in shame, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of this lay before Christ. And yet, you know what he said? When he was speaking of his relationship with the Father, I do always those things that please him. Always. Jesus Christ did what pleased the Father. His obedience was instant. His obedience was wholehearted. He made not one excuse for holding back, for deferring duty. Not one excuse. And so, we might say he has little patience. And I don't mean that in a wrong way. I mean it in the right way. He has little patience with the excuses that we make. He made no excuses. He knew what it was to give himself wholeheartedly to the task. And this man who's going to put it off and put it off, his heart's not in it. And Christ knew that. He saw through that man. He says, you follow me. You go and preach the gospel. Let the dead bury their dead. You go home. You get caught up in that tangled web at home. You'll never follow me. And you'll never serve me. And you'll never do the Father's will. And the same goes for you and me. You put it off. You say, I'll do it tomorrow. You won't. How can you promise obedience tomorrow when you're not willing to obey today? Can you? How can you tell your state of mind one day from today, or 1 week from today, or 1 year from today? How can you tell your circumstances? And how can you say that your feelings will change when your feelings are strongly in one direction today? How can you tell us that your feelings will run in a different direction tomorrow? No. When you understand the truth and we want an informed decision, it has to be an immediate decision. A wholehearted decision. And the same goes for service to Christ. Child of God, when he speaks to you, clearly, you must obey the call of God. You must. He may call you away from your secular work and say, I want you to be a minister, or I want you to be a missionary, or I want you to be involved full time in some capacity in the work of God. He makes it 100% clear, and when it's 100% clear, the only thing you can give is 100% obedience. And then the third man. The third man was willing to follow Christ, but he was willing to follow him only reluctantly. Now, again, at first sight, his request seems reasonable. Seems very reasonable. Look at verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I was interested to read in the commentary of Jamieson, Fawcett and Brown that in their time, Hindu converts who actually made the same request and went home to bid farewell to those who very rarely came back. Very rarely came back. So just a little interesting sidelight on this. And while I say to you, at first the request seemed reasonable, it must have been unreasonable, or Christ would not have condemned it. See, Christ knew the state of the man's mind. He's not simply going to say farewell. He's going with an attitude. And the attitude is this: I'm losing so much if I follow Christ. It's like a death to all enjoyment, a death to all pleasure, a death to all that I hold dear. I want to go home and, in a sense, bid a mournful farewell. You'd be able to carry on and have your measure of happiness. I'm going to follow Christ. He's mournful, I think, in his spirit. And again, if I may bring the devil into the picture, isn't that how Satan paints the picture? You become a Christian, you follow Christ, or if you are a Christian and you enter God's service, you're going to lead a mournful life. You're putting all joy behind you. You're going to be a sad person. People might say to you, "Oh, how sad. How sad you're a missionary when you could be enjoying such success at home in your work. A person with your ability and your qualifications, what a life you could be living. And how sad that it all seems to be wasted going out to the mission field." And there's that idea, I think, of sadness. The man's heart wasn't in it. And if he did go home to bid farewell in this way, he would linger and linger. And the problem really lay in his heart. You think of Lot's wife. Lot's wife, if you look at her from one point of view, she didn't do much wrong. She agreed to leave Sodom along with Lot and their two daughters. She was on the way. Admittedly, they were all slow and hesitant. The angel took her by the hand to speed her up. But what she did, while outwardly it might not seem so great, inwardly it was very great. What was in her heart was a complete reluctance to leave Sodom. She got behind Lot. There he was. Maybe she thought he's a coward. Look how quickly he's moving. He believes all this. And behind him, the Bible says, she looked back from behind him. She looked back. Was it just a look back to see what was happening? Certainly not. She looked back because she was really making a statement by looking back. She was looking back and saying, "There's my heart. I left my heart there in Sodom. I loved Sodom. We were so well looked after in Sodom. My husband had a position in Sodom. My daughters had found young men in Sodom that they loved. And we had a beautiful home there. Before we lived in Sodom, we were living in a tent with Abraham. And Abraham was so strict. Abraham wouldn't allow us to build a home. He kept moving from place to place like a nomad. When we were in Sodom, we had a beautiful home. We had our own home there. It was a permanent residence there. And we had neighbours we got on with. We had the society all around us in Sodom. And we had such good times. We had such fine parties. Everything that I desired, everything that I wanted, was to be found in Sodom. And now I'm leaving it all behind me." And she takes one lingering look behind her. Her heart's there. "My heart's in Sodom. I don't want to leave Sodom." It's not as bad as they say. The people treated me well. I loved the people there. I loved what was going on there. My heart is there. And she looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. And the Lord Jesus Christ says something very similar about this man. He says, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, same idea, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's not suitable. A man who's looking back. And you think of it, if you understand what the ploughman did. He had to keep his eye focused on a distant point so that he could plough a straight furrow. He looked straight ahead. And he went straight ahead. And he ploughed a straight furrow down the field by looking straight ahead. And Christ says, the ploughman who's always looking back behind him, who's distracted by something, he will be all over the place. He won't be able to plough that field successfully. He's no use as a ploughman. He can't hold down the job if he's always looking in the wrong direction. And you and I, we cannot be followers of Christ if our heart is somewhere else. If our heart's in the world and the things of the world, and we're not willing to give up all for Christ or make any sacrifices for him, we can't follow him. And when we're dealing with people, we've got to show them that a commitment to Christ is a complete commitment, a complete surrender to him. Complete surrender. So I ask you in closing, where does your heart lie today? Is it with Christ or is it with the world? We want you to be saved, but we know that your choice must be an informed choice. It must be decisive, without any reserve or hint of turning back. And it must be, when you understand all the implications, it must be immediate. Not something for tomorrow, something for now. I say to you, where do you stand? Where do you stand? If you know not Christ, then come to him, and come to him now. And pray that others, if you are a child of God, pray that others will see this clearly and will come to him and get right with God.